Lord, we lift up this time and ask for ears to hear. We want this word and Paul's experience to inform us, to move us, and so make these words alive in our hearts. Amen. And what we're going to hear is Paul's defense of his ministry. He has been arrested, and he's in grave peril, what that arrest is going to look like. And he is going to appear before several different authorities in regard to his actions as a Christian. They are concerned, the authorities, that he has been spreading sedition in the empire, that he is leading people into frenzies in various communities because he is antagonistic toward their Jewish faith and his promotion of Christianity. The situation isn't all that different than what is happening in some parts of the world today. And anyway, Paul on trial, these are his words beginning with verse 9 of chapter 26. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We get Saul changed to Paul. Saul, persecutor of the church, changed to probably its leading voice at that time. Saul, Jew of all Jews, well trained in the scriptures. Now Paul, leading voice of the Christians, one of the key authors of the New Testament and probably the primary shaper of what has become Orthodox Christian teaching. What a transformation. And what a guy, what an unlikely guy to be part of all of this process. Way, way back, I take you to a time long ago and to a land far, far away, Walla Walla, Washington, for those that care. Back in my late college days, my wife and I were involved in two different ministries, one to high school kids, Young Life, and the other to college kids, InterVarsity. We were overachievers even at that age. And as part of our, I want to be clear, our Young Life ministry, this should not reflect on anything Diana may be doing currently with Young Life at Kettle Moraine or anyone else is doing, but our life, our Young Life ministry, targeted, not intentionally, it's just how it developed, maybe after a while it became intentional, we had the beautiful people, and the handsome people, and the successful people. Our Young Life club was the place, the upstanding, the future going, those kind of people were part of our club. If you were anybody at all with a reputation, which is really strange in high school, you wanted to be part of our Young Life club. We might have had about 150 people in it, and it was the going thing. And back in that day, those halcyon days of yesteryear, we could, even with the invitation of the principal, go upon the campus and meet with our kids for lunch and begin to recruit. Maybe the principal didn't really want us doing that, but it kind of worked that way. Recruit other kids to our club. And we had big groups that would gather around us for lunch and all of that. But in a corner of that universe of Walla Walla, tucked away from any of the eyes that would notice them, was a whole different collection of people. We would call these the riffraff. We would call these the drug users. Oh yes, they're on every high school campus. They hid beyond where the people that went out for their smokes went. These people were way back there. They seemed to know, though, where they were, because they'd find their, they may not have found anything else at high school, but they found each other back there. We, the upstanding people that we were, did not go to that group of people. We did not think they even wanted to know about Jesus, and much less could coherently focus on what Jesus was all about. But there was an Assembly of God pastor, and that Assembly of God pastor poo-pooed just a bit the people that we went to. He said, they're the good people. Everybody wants to go to the good people. These are the popular kids. Why don't you come with me sometime to the back parking lot area where the kids doing drugs are and tell them about Jesus? I didn't. My calling was elsewhere. My perceived calling was elsewhere. But this guy did. He went back to the places where kids were broken in a whole different way than the kids I was dealing with. And some of those kids came to know Jesus because of that Assembly of God guy. Some kids came to know Jesus because of what my wife and I were doing too. But I wonder about focus. I wonder about the focus group. The story, true story, of David Wilkerson, crossing the switchblade guy, went to New York, dealt with gangs. For 5 years, he was working in New York, working with gangs, met a kid named Nicky Cruz, a violent kid, and shared the gospel with Nicky Cruz, and Nicky gave his life to Jesus. Nicky saw the light. I think that's how it came across in the movie version of it all. And Wilkerson's ministry then went on and formed Teen Challenge. We're familiar with that. And it's a ministry to, well, it started as a ministry to young people. It's branched out from that to get them off their abuse of alcohol and drugs and lead them to a relationship with Jesus. And I think what a challenge that must be. You know, for most of us, I think you hear the word evangelism and we get a little uncomfortable. We say, couldn't you tell us something a little more practical? Evangelism, really? We live in a day and age where evangelism either is poo-pooed, or evangelism you think of as these big gatherings, and you have the famous speaker, and the hall's packed with people, and you have these invitations to come down after you've sung Just As I Am about 35 times. Or it might also be the person that goes door to door, most likely the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons, but every now and then a fanciful Christian will try it too, knock on your door and thrust the Bible into your hands or beat you over the head with it and say, repent and believe, and you will have eternal life. And so our notion of evangelism probably isn't really high on our to-do list. The question, though, is, do we believe lives can be changed? Do we believe so strongly in persons' right to privacy that we would never give them any sense of hope in what their lives could be like? Now, I have a little example. Don't usually do this, but a practical example. I found this in the church's refrigerator today. We keep these things in the refrigerator. Sometimes they are open and half used, and still they're in the refrigerator. And then every now and then I check, or Debbie Demos checks, and the date is long expired, and we throw it away. What I like about having this in the church refrigerator is I know that there's always one in there, and we're never going to open this. It's just in the refrigerator. One, it's easier to cool the refrigerator if you have more items in it. But two, it makes me know that we always have juice. Even if we were to run out somewhere else, this would be there to remind us of what juice tastes like, should we ever need to remember what juice is like. It offers me hope When I go to the refrigerator and look inside, and there are celery stalks, and there's food that Mark should have finished long ago and is left in the refrigerator, and there is this container of juice. And whenever this one expires, we put another one in, and it's do not open. It's grape juice, just in case. And the reason I bring this up is this is how a lot of us have our faith. We bottle it up, we seal it tight, we know it's a good thing, this faith in Jesus. We know it has the capacity to save us and change us and presumably change others and save them. But as long as we have it in here, we know it's not going to get lost anywhere else in the church. And so we fill it, like anything else, and put it in the church refrigerator until such a time that it becomes expired and we throw it away. That's how we do our faith. It's something that we treasure inside. And among those that already have grape juice at home, we talk about the grape juice we have, but we would never dream of sharing that grape juice with someone else unless they came in and begged us for it. And let me tell you, there are people every now and then that are going to wander through this door and be so curious about church, they're going to say, hey, tell me, what's all this church stuff like? Or, why do you guys have hope? Or, I heard about Jesus once, tell me about Jesus. Yeah, right, maybe happens. But more likely that there are people out there who for whatever reason say, ooh, I'm a little nervous about hanging out with Christians. I don't know what they might do to change me. Oh, I don't want to go to your church. I'm afraid I'm going to be judged. Ooh, church is scary, kind of like a cult thing. They brainwash you, they transform you. And I wonder to myself, with that notion out there, not all of it unfair, how are they, the people that don't want to come to church, ever going to know about Jesus? Especially in a time where most of us are reluctant to do evangelism. And I'm not even talking about programmed evangelism. I am talking about simply sharing with somebody out there what you believe about Jesus. I am not so much concerned that we persuade people as that we give them stuff to think about so the Spirit persuades people and changes them. And that's the story that we come to today, transformation. Verse 9, Saul, before he's Saul, later he's Paul, before he's Christian persecutor, later he is the Christian being persecuted. I was convinced that I ought to do many things against the name of Jesus. He was a bad boy. So convinced and so jealous was he that Saul arrested and harassed Christians. So convinced and so jealous was he in arresting and pursuing and harassing Christians that he chased them even to foreign cities. It wasn't enough to get them out of Jerusalem and get them out of Jewish occupied areas around Jerusalem. Paul was on his way to Damascus to arrest people. Saul was the one that stood watch while Stephen had rocks thrown at him until Stephen died, and Saul was there nodding his approval. That takes a certain level of passion and gruesomeness, doesn't it? To be able to stand there and watch as someone else is stoned and killed. When I read stories about the civil rights period and the injustices that we have done, particularly to Native Americans and to the black community, and I read these stories about the lynchings that went on simply because someone was in an area they shouldn't have been, or because somebody wanted someone's property and couldn't have it, and these killings that went on, where even the law enforcement stood watch as the citizens in town did these things, I think to myself, how could we ever do this to other people? And yet, our history is full of these examples. And so here is Saul. That's how bad Saul is. Saul's watching as Stephen is killed. And Saul is chasing people from communities because of their Christian profession. And what is the problem is Saul is a passionate man. He believes so much that Christianity is bad. He believes so strongly that Jesus has altered the true faith that is Jewish. And to put any of this in context so you know the kind of person we're dealing with, think Al-Qaeda, think Taliban, think ISIS, think any of those groups, the Islamic Brotherhood, that see Christianity as destroying the faith that Muhammad gave them, to see Christianity and Christians as those preventing the true faith from taking hold. And the depth and length that they will go to in order to silence the voice of Christianity. Likely, you're not going to invite those guys over for a sandwich. You're going to be a little nervous about them. And that's how the Christian community responds as Saul goes through his conversion experience. They're not so sure Saul's the kind of guy they should be doing any business with. Can you imagine the role? Ananias, the prophet, gets sent because Saul is struck with blindness in a moment. And Ananias is called to go and pray for him. And Ananias says to God, "Isn't he the one who's destroying the Christian community? Do I really have to go and pray for him? Maybe it's better to leave him blind. He's a lot less dangerous that way." So Saul is an unlikely candidate for conversion. Like Nikki Cruz was an unlikely candidate for conversion. But here's how it goes. Verse 13, "I saw a light from heaven. It was brighter than the sun. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language." Interesting that he would identify it. But Paul spoke a number of different languages. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you that I'm persecuting? Who is this?" And he gets the name he doesn't want to hear. "I am Jesus." This is difficult. Have you ever made a real stand in your life for a particular truth and then found out you were wrong? It's hard to pull back from that position. It's hard if you have been identified with one belief system because you develop a circle of friends around you. You develop a reputation about that. And then to switch and go the other way, that puts at risk then all of these friendships, all of these relationships. Not to mention the time that you've spent in developing those relationships. It's really hard to commit to something and then move away from it. Perhaps that's why Democrats and Republicans so seldom change sides. Perhaps that's why it's so hard when somebody has been raised in a Catholic tradition to go Protestant or vice versa. Perhaps that's why it's so hard to have a conversion from any faith to another faith. And if you have been one of the leading spokesmen out there, can you imagine, wasn't it Madeleine O'Hare, the big atheist person, and her son ends up being a big Christian person? That had to be a blow to the holiday season. At any rate, it's hard to make that transition. And yet, this is what happens to Saul. He not only is going to put in jeopardy all of these other relationships that he has developed with the Jewish community and saying no to his family and saying no to his education. That's a lot of saying no. And now he's got to go to a community that distrusts him and wonders, am I ever going to be accepted here? He is a man without a place. This experience had to be more than just a dream. This had to be significant enough for Saul to say, this is worthwhile. I can't do anything else. I'm not going to weigh the options. This is real. And maybe that's why we don't do evangelism. Maybe at some level we're not convinced any of this is real. Maybe we don't share about our faith because we're afraid that by sharing it, someone's going to expose that we're full of crud. Maybe we don't have answers and that scares us. Maybe we're afraid this is all just stuff somebody told us as kids. And it's empty now. If I knew the answer to life's greatest riddle, if I had this firm conviction that Jesus lived, I think I'd want to tell people about it. Which is why I've got a great job. I get to. Well, Saul gets quickly commissioned into service, which should also tell us something about how God operates. Saul wasn't sent to school for a few more years. Saul had great learning. And so now, what is God going to do with Saul, the former attacker of Christians? "I have appeared to you," he says, "to appoint you to serve and to testify." I think that's something that all of us are supposed to do. But again, you might make a case that it's just Paul that's supposed to do it. "I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God," to the Gentiles. This is a whole break in the previous ministry model that was going on with the Jerusalem church. Peter was the one that went to the Jews. Jesus was the one that went to the Jews. The other disciples, primarily at the start, went to the other Jews. There are stories later on that develop about Thomas going to India and Mark goes to Africa. But think about the Jews. And when Paul is called, he is now sent to the Gentiles. He is sent to the back parking lot of the school where the druggies are. He is sent to the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He is sent to the people that Jesus came to save. Because it's Jesus that said it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick that need a doctor. And so I'm curious why the church spends so much time dealing with the healthy people. And we spend so little of our resources dealing with the sick. And that's who Jesus sends Saul to. "Saul, you've been a bad boy. But I've got a life for you. I've got a plan for you. And you're going to go and serve, and you're going to go and testify, and you're not going to the easy people, the one you're familiar with, because they reject you anyway. I'm sending you out there to the people that haven't heard, the people that don't know, the people that most of us have forgotten, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. Do not forget the heart of God." That's what we're looking at through all of these passages. And the heart of God is that no one might perish, but that all people might be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 talks about that. 1 Timothy 2:4 talks about that. John 3:16 talks about that. Who gets converted? You know, Paul's credibility is going to suffer. Paul's going to pay a cost. It talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the cost that Paul pays. He goes to jail like 5 times. He gets beaten up in various cities. He loses most of his possessions. He's shipwrecked a couple times, all in the name of Jesus. Things get rough for him. So who gets converted? It was Karl Marx, I think, that said that religion is the opiate of the masses. And a lot of people at that point figured the only people that would buy into Christianity were the naive, the ignorant, women. Because women at the time were thought of as weak-minded, subject to the influences of men and their wiles. And is that what brought you to Jesus? You were weak-minded? Largely ignorant, willing to believe about anything? Does that characterize the people in our church? So maybe the weak-minded, those that are dreamers, those that like are in slavery and want to vision something beyond because they need a vision to sustain them in life, does that describe why you came to Jesus? Inmates on death row, when you're facing death, or soldiers in a foxhole facing a war that's right all around them, maybe those guys convert, because what other options do they have? They better have their bases covered. And then charlatans, they'll convert. Religion is a great money-making venture. Easy to trick people out of their resources. You know, why did you convert? Why have you come to a place of believing? Was it because you were taught that from childhood and you never doubted anything? Was it because life got bad for you? Was it because you had a vision or a dream? Did faith overwhelm you and you could do nothing more but respond to it? Why did you come to Jesus? And what does it cost you along the way? Because it always comes with a cost. Paul said that anyone who wants to follow Jesus will be persecuted. I think he says whoever wants to live a holy life will be persecuted. So it doesn't come free of charge. It doesn't come this conversion experience and all of a sudden everything's easy. Yes. C.S. Lewis talks about the honeymoon phase when you become a Christian. That when you first become a Christian, then indeed you do have like this grace period. Everything good happens in your life. You're well protected. And it's only after that then that you begin to be tested, tempted, tried, racked up, all of that stuff that the Bible's very clear about, but we sometimes forget. So walking with Jesus is no guarantee things are going to be great, and sometimes it's a guarantee the problems are going to happen. The Beckwith story is a case of bad things happening. Scott becomes an elder in our church, gets excited about his faith, loses his wife, loses most of his income, loses his health. And yet when he comes to prayer group, he says, I've never been so joyful. This is all great. I'm really growing in the Lord. And then Coppinks, same sort of story. Health issue, you didn't know if Carrie was going to die or live. She lives. Everybody gets excited. Then Jeff loses his job. Then Carrie loses her job. And they're trying to be faithful. And you kind of wonder what's going on there. In their 30s, Dick and Judy Williams came to know the Lord through some kind of, I can't remember exactly the dynamics of the sharing. Someone shared the gospel with them, and they both, independently of the other, professed faith in Jesus. And 3 weeks later, their son was killed in a car accident. And he asked, why? Where's the grace period? Where is the protection? And Judy says, and it's painful, sure, but I'm sure glad that God had led me to know him prior to that so I had the strength to stand through it all. Paul says it this way. I mean, he had the thorn in his flesh. He had these great visions of the Lord. And this sounds post-conversion experience. Either in a vision or with a transmigration of the body, he uses kind of that terminology. He says he doesn't know exactly how it happened, but he was lifted into paradise, into the third heaven. And while there, he saw these great things happening, but he could never talk about them here. He was forbidden, but he probably didn't have the words to describe it. And he said, because I had this great vision, this great experience, a thorn in the flesh was given to me to keep me humble. And Paul, of all people, who had a significant prayer life and had done a few miracles, said, I prayed 3 times that it be taken away, and each time God said no. He said, my strength is sufficient for you. In your weakness, I am made strong. Conversion experience, transformation. What do we see about God in all of this? And that your past record doesn't need to exclude you from your future service. And in fact, the past stumblings and bumblings that we have made oftentimes are the very thing God uses for our future service. What else I see in this passage is that God is no respecter of boundaries. God doesn't say you're the nice people and you're the icky people. God's as likely, and maybe even more so, to be in the back parking lot of a school than he is walking the halls where all of the studs are, or the studettes, as the case may be. God is not the fanfare of all of those people who have all of the great success here. God is the one that lifts up the broken and the downcast. You see that over and over again in Scripture. And God's desire is that all people might be saved. God's desire is to forgive our sins. And God's desire, and really poor planning, if you ask me, is that he sends us into the fray to be part of that task that the world might know and be rescued. And if I were in charge of heaven, I would have picked better instruments to get that job done. But here we are. And it seems to be, if that's the clear rule of Scripture, pattern of Scripture, process of those who profess the name of Jesus, it seems like it's still true for all of us. And everything else is an excuse to get out of it. Everything else is because we really don't care about other people the way we should. Or everything else is simply that we don't believe any of this stuff very deeply. It's just our place to hang out and be with people that are nice. What Paul saw that day transformed his whole life so that he let go of his past, accepted the pain of his future, and said, I will obey. What could possibly have transformed him? Paul's writings throughout the New Testament over and over again affirm grace over rules, affirm grace over procedure. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And so Paul says this. This is his formative experience. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. When he thought about all those people he had seen to death, when he thought about all those he had persecuted, when he thought about his life, he recognized, I am the worst of all sinners, and yet Christ died for me too. And maybe that is why, one last reason we don't share more the gospel. Because we don't see how bad we are and we assume all of these other people are really bad and don't deserve grace. Maybe. But when you're at the bottom, like Paul was, and you figure Jesus could even love you, you see the world in a whole different way. And so Paul wraps up that passage where he talks about being the worst, and he says this, so unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus came to save us, but not just us. And the worst of all sinners is still high on Jesus' list. Let's pray. So transform our way of seeing the world. Transform our hearts unto the world. Be so real in our lives that we can't keep you bottled up, stuck in some church refrigerator. May your love overflow us. Amen.